Good evening. I'll put a little heat on Dan here. He did tell you a lie. You're not in for a treat. I'm more like a meat and potatoes kind of guy. If you got a Bible in front of you, which I hope you do, turn to Genesis 46. Genesis chapter 46. To give some context before we dig into the passage here, the book of Genesis has a few very important themes that run all the way throughout it. And probably the most prominent is the theme of trusting in God. Elsewhere in the Bible, that's called having faith or believing in God, but trusting in God. When things get uncertain, when things get difficult, are you going to persist in following him, or are you going to take some other course of action? For instance, when it became uncertain how the Lord would come through on his promise to supply Abraham with a son, his wife Sarah decided to take a different course of action and have a child through a surrogate mother, Hagar, the maidservant from Egypt. And later God showed to them that that was not his plan, and his plan was really for Sarah to bear a son for him, and that son was, of course, Isaac. So you see, when things get difficult, when things get uncertain, you have to choose whether you are going to trust God and continue down the path that he has laid out, or go down some other course of action. Now consider this. While we're talking about trusting in God, does God ask people to trust him for no good reason? And what I mean by that is God requesting people's trust just out of the blue? They've never encountered him before. Is that how God acts? You know, when God asked Israel to enter the covenant with him at the foot of Mount Sinai, he had already been guiding them through the wilderness from when they started out in Egypt, giving them food, giving them water, protecting them from their enemies, and showing that they could trust him. When God calls someone to have a firm trust in him, he doesn't expect you to trust him without it already being proven to you first. That's what we see in the Bible. So imagine for a moment, you can close your eyes, imagine before you stands a person that you've never met. How you imagine a person you've never met, I don't know. But then also imagine standing next to them is a person that you have known for your entire life. A very good friend. Now, imagine that for some reason, one of them has to hold your wallet while you go do something. Who do you give your wallet to? The person you've never met? Or the person you've known for your whole life? Who do you give your wallet to?
One that you know.
Why?
Because you trust them.
Why do you trust them? He's proven himself to be trustworthy. One way or another, in the time that you've known this person, they've proven to you that you can trust them, and that if you rely on them, they'll come through for you, and they won't let you down. And so now we get into this passage here in chapter 46. And the call that's being referenced is actually in verse 2, but I want us to look at verse 1 first. So Israel, in other words, Jacob, took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. To give context again, he's on his way out of the promised land, which usually in the book of Genesis, that's a bad thing, right? Don't leave the promised land, God told Isaac. Don't go to Egypt, he told Isaac. And yet here, Jacob is, from an apparent plan that God had made through his son Joseph, he's going to Egypt so their family can survive the great famine. Now he's on the very edge of the promised land. That's what Beersheba is. I actually had the pleasure of meeting someone from Beersheba. It is a very large city now, but just like back in the ancient times, it is, as she described it, in the very middle of nowhere. It is like the edge of civilization. When you go south of Beersheba, it is the desert. This is the very last stop on the way out of the promised land. And so it makes sense that this interaction that we're going to see happens at Beersheba. But something else that makes it make sense is the fact is what Beersheba has been associated with in the times that it's already popped up in the Bible. If you didn't know, this is something that the Bible does. Locations in the Bible accrue meaning as they pop up. Things that happen in these locations. And so when I saw Beersheba, I thought, oh, I know immediately what this is about. Beersheba is the well that Abraham dug and then made his promise with Abimelech that I will do no harm to you, you will do no harm to me, and we help each other. And Abraham offered collateral of 7 ewe lambs, and Abimelech said, what's with these lambs? And Abraham said, oh, they are the proof that I actually dug this well. It belongs to me. And so it was called Beersheba, the well of 7, the 7 ewe lambs. But another way of saying it is Beersheba, which is the well of an oath or a promise. And so the place has become associated with promises, oaths, being faithful to the agreements that you have made and watching out for each other. In Genesis 26, Isaac comes back and he redigs the well, and again, he makes the same kind of promise with Abimelech. And then in Genesis 28, it's the place that Jacob's family is living before he has to leave after he made his brother extremely angry and his brother wanted to kill him. And so that also means it happens to also be the place that God made the promise to his mother, Rebekah, that the younger brother, Jacob, would be the one who inherits the promise. So you see the theme that got developed. And so now at the sort of end stretch of the book of Genesis, when all of the themes of the book are coming back together, we get this interaction. Jacob is about to leave his home again, and this time it's obvious that he is too old to return. When he left his home first, he was a young adult. He was a young man, and he could just assume that someday God was going to see him safely back. Now he's old, and he knows he's not going to come back. And so, verse 2, God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he, God, said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. What's God asking Jacob to do here? To trust him. Now let me ask. Those who know a lot about Jacob, do you think it was easy for this man to trust someone? No. You know someone who it is not easy, it does not come easy to them to trust people, right? For someone who is like that, what is almost always the reason why they have issues trusting people? Huh? They've been burned. They've been burned in the past. Also, they probably did some burning too. You see, Jacob, his whole life was full of trickery, and lying and deceit. The Bible gives you a little foreshadowing of it when he's born, and he comes out holding on to his brother's heel, and they say, oh, he is trickster. And they named him Jacob. They named him trickster. So, if you ever meet a person named Jacob, just know, watch out. My brother-in-law's name is Jacob. But he was a trickster from the beginning, and you know what? He tricked his brother. What was that? He tricked his brother through the means known as extortion, if you ever want to know what Jacob did to Esau. And then, later, he tricked his blind father. Like, not just tricked his father, but tricked his blind father. You kidding? And then, he got tricked by his father-in-law, and not just once, and not just twice, but multiple times. The first time was when he wanted to marry the man's daughter, and then on the wedding night, he swapped the girls out. And, that's legal. And so Jacob had to work another 7 years to take Rachel's hand in marriage, and now he had both of them. And then there was the whole, Jacob says, I'm ready to go home, so how about you give me my wages? Laban says, oh, whatever you want. And he says, I'll take such and such coat pattern of sheep from your flock, and these other ones you can keep. And Laban says, you don't say. And so he takes all such and such coat patterns from his flock and sends them far away, so they're not in the flock that Jacob's taking care of. And so Jacob would have no sheep. But every time that Laban tricked Jacob, God turned it around. Laban tricked Jacob into having to marry both of his daughters, and then God turned it around into Jacob having a very large family, many children, and through that the promise of the great nation comes. And when he tricked him with the sheep, God made what a lot of people don't understand is a miracle. Like, I don't know if you understand how animal husbandry works, or if you did your what are they called? The Punnett squares in high school? You know, if you don't have the gene for like spotted sheep in the mix, then spotted sheep don't usually happen. But God made it happen for Jacob. So all of Laban's wealth became Jacob's, and so God turns all of Laban's tricks around. But we'll get to that again in a moment. But then, when he actually left his father-in-law, came back, and was about to enter the land of Canaan again, he had a run-in with his brother again. But you remember how that one turned out, right? Esau was no longer angry. He welcomed him back. They embraced. They hugged. It was a great Hallmark moment. And then, when Esau wanted him to follow him home, Jacob said, I'll catch up with you. And then he went the immediate opposite direction. So he tricked his brother again. Because, like, Jacob just cannot trust people. Because he knows how his mind works, it is steeped in the trickery and lies and deceit that's been characterizing his whole life. And so he assumes that about everyone else. And at certain points, he was proven right. And at other points, he just looked like a jerk. That's the person that God is working with. Can anyone relate? We are, as Paul would say from Romans chapter 7, we are flesh, which has been sold under what? Sin. We are flesh, which has been sold under sin. Jacob says, so I end up doing the things that I don't want to do, and I end up not doing the things that I really do want to do. And it's not me who is doing this, because on the inside I really do want to do the right thing, but I am flesh and my flesh is sold under sin. Even though Even though Paul was at peace and he was right with God and he had faith in God and he was following God to the fullest, he still had these problems because, like Jacob, he was steeped in this. And he was steeped in a world that was saturated with sin. As, as Paul puts it in Titus chapter 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we served various passions, lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating and being hated by one another." That's like the human condition. That people are just like at odds with one another everywhere you turn. It's so readily apparent in this sort of season in America that people are just at odds with each other at every turn because with sin saturating the world, that's how it is. And that's how people get. Being hated and hating one another. But, verse 4, "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." The regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is describing is this process that gets termed sanctification. You know, when you begin to follow Christ, when you become a Christian and obey the gospel, you're not immediately just like a light switch goes on and you're perfect now. You start to go through the process of becoming renewed, of becoming holy. The regeneration, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That idea of it being washed from you. I'll probably get like every person's hand, but who in here is a Christian? When you first became a Christian, did you still have the problems that you had like the day before? Yeah. But what have you observed over the years? Have you gotten better? Yeah. Because you've let God work in your heart, and you have walked, as Paul says, walked in step with the Spirit. You've been undergoing that process of being washed. And so even though up from your life up to that point, you had been just steeped and just living in this sinfulness and sinful environment, and you had just been letting it conform you to its mold, from that moment on, you had made the commitment to no longer allow it to conform you to its image, and instead made the commitment to strive toward the image of God's Son, and you got better. And that's what God wants for all people, and that's what God wanted for Jacob to undergo. And in the course of Jacob's time in Genesis, you do see that. You do see that happen. But like his grandfather Abraham, there's a moment which is sort of the big final test of whether or not he will trust in God, whether or not, I'll leave it at that, whether or not he will trust in God. And for Jacob, that moment is on the very threshold out of the promised land. This is the land that I'm supposed to own. And yet this famine is, it seems this famine is forcing us out. How can I trust God right now? And God asks him to trust him. And like I said, he's not asking him out of the blue. Because while Jacob had been in a life of trickery and deceit and just lying to people, like he straight up lies to Esau. He says, I'll catch up with you. And then he just doesn't. The one who he learned that he could trust, the one who came through for him time and time again, no tricks, right? One of the most important things you can do for a person who has lived that kind of life is that you come through for them, no tricks. For Jacob, that person was God, the God of his fathers. Psalm 36, verse 5, describing God, that his faithfulness reaches the clouds. I like to imagine that it's meaning that his faithfulness is reaching, as in like horizontally, to the farthest clouds that you see on the horizon. You ever see a morning like that, where the clouds just blanket the horizon as far as you can see? God's faithfulness reaches that far. Or in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John says that if we are willing to come to God, to come to Jesus and confess our sins, to confess that we have problems, he says, Christ is faithful and just to forgive us. He's faithful and just to cleanse us of our wrongdoings. That term faithful, that he is trustworthy. 2 Timothy, starting from verse 11, this is one that you've probably heard before. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. In the ending here, and if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. Being faithful, being trustworthy, is within God's very character. And God is unchanging. His character now is the same way that he has been since the beginning of time. He has always been trustworthy. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that here's one thing we can know for sure: it's impossible for God to lie. I wish that I knew someone for whom it is impossible for them to lie. Because then I know that I can trust them no matter what they say. Because the only things they say is the truth. I mean, this is why Jacob had, you know, trust issues. Because he knew that, you know, get this, people can lie. But God doesn't lie. If we are faithless, if we turn our backs on the promises that we had made to God, God doesn't turn his back on promises that he made to us. There were times when Abraham doubted and took his own path, like I said, instead of trusting God. But in those moments, do you remember what God did? Famously, he approached Abraham and he reminded Abraham of his promise. God is faithful. He is trustworthy. And he is such simply because that's who he is. And no circumstance conceivable on this earth can persuade God to change who he is. That's why he's the one that if everyone else is a liar, let God be true. That's how he is the one that even if everyone else deceives you, tricks you, lies to you, the one that you know you can trust is God. Now and forever. No tricks. He is the same yesterday. He is the same today. And he is the same tomorrow. And so, like Abraham and like Isaac before him, God is asking Jacob to trust him. This is the God that has seen him safely from the moment at Bethel when he had the dream of the ladder ascending to heaven. And Jacob said, if you see me safely back home here, you will be my God forevermore. It's the same God who protected him from his father-in-law when his father-in-law chased him down as if he was a bandit fleeing the law and said to Laban, don't you say anything to him for good or for bad. Essentially saying, Laban, he's under my protection and you don't want to mess with me. He is the same God who saw Jacob safely from the very northernmost point in Canaan all the way down to his old home in the south, even though just immediately before that journey, his two sons did a really bad thing, murdered a city full of people, and Jacob was worried that the locals were then going to try and put them all down because of what they had did. But God saw him safely back home. The Bible even specifically mentions that nobody raised a voice against Jacob. This is the God that has been seeing Jacob safely time and time again, and so now he's asking Jacob to trust him. Do you think you would trust a God like that? You know, in the ancient world, they believed that, you know, their gods were believed to be capricious. One day they might like you. The other day, you must have done something. Because, like, a lightning bolt struck your house. You must have done something. And then you're thinking, what in the world did I do? That's not how the Lord God operates. He's not capricious. He's trustworthy and he's solid. Psalm 37 then reads thus. It is one of God's invitations to trust him. It says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. That is obviously not saying whatever you want, as long as you give lip service to God in some way, he'll make it happen. You know, you won't win the lottery like that. What it's saying is, you commit yourself to God, and you live that out. You make what you want into what God wants. You make what you do into what God has said to do, and God says he will make it happen. And you got to actually live it, right? You have to live like you trust in God. You have to live like because you trust God, you're going to obey God. You got to change what you will into his will and not try to do it the other way around. But Psalm 37 says you do that. And, well, God is stronger than any force on this earth, is he not? And if he wills something, what can stand against him? So this is like a logic puzzle, right? So if you will what God wills, what will stand against what you will? You know? Does that make sense to people? You can't get a big head with it because in the end, it's not your will, but it's God's will. But it makes sense, right, what the Bible's saying here. It's an invitation to trust in God and not try to do things your own way. A more pointed passage that I'm sure most people in this room already know, Proverbs chapter 3, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. I like to tell that to kids, like teenagers. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't think you know what's going on. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge God, and he will be the one who directs the way that you go. I mean, that's the answer to the problem that sparked all of this sin stuff. When the man and the woman were in the garden and God said, there is one single tree that you're not allowed to eat from, and he doesn't tell them why. He just says, don't eat it, because if you do, you'll die. I guess that's a reason. What's the conflict then when the snake comes? And he says, oh, God just doesn't want you to have it because he knows that if you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will know just as much as he does. You eat this fruit, Eve, you'll understand. That's the conflict. That's what Proverbs chapter 3 is trying to get you to understand. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust God instead. That's the whole point of the book of Genesis. Don't try to go your own way of what seems smart. Go the way of what God says is right. Trust God instead. It's the core message of the entire Bible, right? The ones who put their faith, put their trust in God, what does the Bible say about them? The righteous shall live by their faith. Or to put it more literally, the righteous or the just will live because of their faith. And so, there's that's the 5-minute one, right? I'm almost done with the actual lesson, so that's good. And so, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's the invitation to trust God. It's the invitation to follow him at his word instead of continuing to try to do things our own stubborn way. Because ultimately what God wants for us is that he's not trying to trick us. You know, there's those philosophers who say, what if God is actually trying to trick us? And the whole Jesus thing is some cosmic trick. And at the very end, we're going to learn that he's actually malicious and he actually did not have our best interest at heart. To that kind of person, I would say, where is your evidence? Because they have none. But God wants what is best for people. And what is best for people is for them to live and not die. That's a groundbreaking concept. I would like people to live and not die. And so, Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus that night in John chapter 3, he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not die, but have eternal life. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him might not die, but have eternal life. The invitation of the Bible is and has always been to trust God instead of ourselves. And so, on the very edge of the promised land, and therefore also on the very edge of the wilderness, the desert, knowing that he is too old to return, Jacob chooses to trust God. And he takes him and the 70 persons in his family, and they go down to Egypt, and they survive. And at the very end of his life, he says to his son that, I know God is going to be with you while you're all down here, and bury me in my homeland. And Joseph does it. And then that faith, that trust in God, carries over to Joseph too. When Joseph gets old and dies, he says to the younger generation of his family, I know that surely the Lord will deliver you back home. And so when that happens, I want you to take me with you. I know it's going to happen. As the book of Hebrews says, by faith, Joseph gave directions concerning his bones. I know God's going to see you safely. These people chose to trust in God. And that is what God wants from every one of us now.